Heavenly Father, we just ask that you'd come and reveal to us your will for our lives tonight. Keep our minds free from distraction just as we hear the tinkling of the heaters turning off now and other things in our minds about the week and the weekend. We pray that you'd help us to concentrate on what you'd have us to know, what you'd have us to believe, what you'd have us to do. And Father, we pray that we'd come to see your love in the law. We struggle to put those two things together. And sometimes we feel like, wow, God who commands and demands, that God can't be loving at all. And so we pray that you'd show us that tonight, that how these laws are evidence of your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible, goes Genesis, then Exodus, second book in the Bible. And tonight we come to this very famous part. And what we have in Exodus chapter 19 is Israel have been journeying through the wilderness. God's rescued them from Egypt under slavery, under an oppressive Pharaoh. He brings them out through the Red Sea, performs great wonders, leads them through the desert. And at chapter 19, we find ourselves at the third setting in this book. If you were to look at it like a play, there are three settings: Egypt, then the desert, and now Sinai, which is this mountain. And they stand before the mountain and God addresses them. Moses goes up the mountain and God gives Moses the commands. That's 19. Chapter 20, we read one of the most famous parts in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 21, we begin what is called the Book of the Covenant, which contain all those fun laws like do not boil a child goat in its mother's milk. Laws such as those. And I really wanted to touch on them tonight, but I didn't get a chance to add some of that material into the sermon. You can come and talk to me about it later. But what I do say about the Ten Commandments actually does apply to those other commandments. So I just kind of put that out there at the start. But right away, what most people reading this say is surely we're past the idea that religion is based on a 3,000-year-old law. Right? Isn't that what most people in our society would say? Surely we don't think that spirituality is even about keeping laws. Following certain laws, a God thundering from Mount Sinai, which he does in 19, and just after this in Exodus 20, just after verse 17, we see the people trembling in fear, and there's fire and smoke coming from the mountain. Surely we, in a modern Western educated world, surely we don't believe this stuff, do we? And the average person in Sydney, we would say, no, religion's based on love, not on law. And so we actually find it very difficult when we come to bits in the Bible which just are law. And how is it as Christians that we come to terms with this? At the end of last year, Liz and I, we moved to our new place in Surry Hills. And when we got there, it was the start of summer. I'd lost the rental papers, and I'd been meaning to get to the city council to get a permit for our car. And I'm like, there won't be any parking cops at the start of the year. Bum bum. All right, so get booked. First time, get booked, right? Because there's a law, right? And the law says you can't be parked here more than 2 hours unless you're a resident. And because I don't have a resident sticker on my car, I got hammered with a fine. And so I go into city council. I'm like, I need a permit. And I'm like, okay, great. What do you have? And I've got, look, I've got my rego slip. I've got my license. And they're like, this has got the wrong address on it. I'm like, So I've got to go down to the RMS, not the RTA. They've changed the name. So down to the RMS, make sure I've got all the right paperwork, change the address details, go back to the RTA, to the city council for the permit and say, okay, can I please have my permit now? And they say, sorry, the previous owners they've still got the permit, so you can't have it. That's the law. I'm like, where are the new people living here? And they're like, well, you've got to present your rental, what do you call it? Your rental tenancy agreement. I'm like, I've got no idea where that is after moving, right? You know, when you move and everything's everywhere. I'm like, but they're like, no, this is the law. The previous tenants, They've got the right to the permit. So go home, searching everywhere, second parking ticket, right? Because the law is only park 2 hours unless you're a resident. Anyway, back to the RTA, finally get my permit, and then I'm like, surely they'll show some leniency on this, right? We moved in last year, and we've got the tenancy agreement sitting there saying that we are the tenants here. So I'm like, I'm going to apply for leniency. Anyway, a month passes, never got around to it. Finally log on to the internet to, you know, apply for leniency on the two parking tickets. And they say to me, sorry, 30 days have expired. That's the law, right? The law is you can apply within that 30-day period, and after that, nah, you can't apply for leniency. And this is how we feel when it comes to the Bible. When it comes to laws in the Bible, they just seem so trivial, so arbitrary, so joy-sapping. I'm just sitting there banging my head against the wall. I'm like, I live here. I should be able to be parked here. And that's how often we come to the laws in the Bible. They just feel unfair, arbitrary, and trivial. And here's one of the reasons why we don't enjoy them so much, because we feel that morality should be a matter of free personal choice, right? So you go to Russia during the communist years, and there is no choice. There's one version of milk. Can I have skim milk? No, you can't have skim milk. There's just milk. Can I have sourdough? There's like, no, you can't have sourdough. There's one version of bread. But we in the West, we love personal choice. And so when we go for a coffee, we have latte, flat white, cappuccino, macchiato, whatever it is, right? And I don't drink any of them because caffeine makes me too hyper, right? But we love the choice that when we walk into a cafe, we want to be able to choose. And here's the thing, morality, we think, in our world, is actually a matter of choice. We want to be able to choose the version of morality which makes us the most happy. And we don't want anyone else to impose their view of morality on us. And secondly, if they do impose their view of morality on us, well, that will mean that we will lose our sense of freedom. And so in our national anthem, what do we sing? We say, Australians all, let us rejoice because we are young and free. We prize our freedom, and we think someone else making a law for us, imposing their sense of morality on us, that's a very, very bad thing. So that's the second reason why we don't like this idea of law. And then the third reason is that law just smacks of intolerance. I mean, who are you to say that certain behavior is right or wrong, and that the way I'm acting, that is somehow wrong? And when it comes to the Bible, particularly in the area of sexuality, right, we feel this. We just feel, I should have the right to decide how I live. We feel, no, if you impose your view on me about how I should live, that's reducing my freedom. And then thirdly, it's just smacks of intolerance. Who are you to tell me that I'm not acting according to the law? So we have lots of problems when we come to a document in the Bible which just is law. But here's the problem. We can't escape it. Because when you remove one set of absolutes, we always impose another set of absolutes. What I mean by that is when I say you can't tell someone what they should do, you're actually telling someone what they should do. And so you're actually imposing your view of absolutes on someone else. All the same while you're saying, no, there shouldn't be any moral absolutes. The other problem with this is we all do believe in right and wrong. Mother Teresa, good. Hitler, bad. Nelson Mandela, good. Ku Klux Klan, bad. Right? And so when someone, when it comes to sex, money, and power, we all do have our view of what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, and what is ugly, untrue, and not so good. And so we all do have a sense of what is right and wrong. And so the real issue comes down to, and this is what it is, who gets to determine what is right and what is wrong? Who gets to say, how do you work it out? And there are There are three or four choices, three or four answers to that question. You can answer it by saying, well, I get to determine what is right or wrong. But we don't really believe that, do we? Because we all realize that we actually all act selfishly from time to time, and that if you get to determine what is right and wrong, no, we're not very happy with you just determining what is right or wrong. You might come and intrude on my view of what is right and wrong, and you might actually come and hurt me, and that would be wrong. So we don't actually think that we individually do get to determine what is right or wrong. Second option is that collective society can determine what is right or what is wrong. Right, that is, society comes together and they have a vote, and they say women should get to vote. Murder is wrong. Asylum seekers should be treated in this way. But here's the problem with that. Society gets it wrong. So we actually don't believe that society is the arbiter of what is good and what is not so good. So the White Australia policy 100 years ago is a very clear example of where society gets it wrong, profoundly wrong. You know, you speak to an American, not all Americans, but a lot of Americans, and you ask them about gun control in their country, and they just don't talk any wisdom. They're so blinded to the fact that their gun laws are ridiculous, right? And there you have it, a society. Societies really can get it wrong. So if we don't think we individually get to determine what is right or wrong, and if it's not up to a society to determine what is wrong, where do we go? Well, other people, they look at nature. And we say, well, how does nature act and operate? And therefore, let's kind of do what nature says. And so a lot of atheists would subscribe to this. But the problem is, which part of nature do you go to get your sense of morality from? So when it comes to sexual morality, yeah, let's go to penguins because they're monogamous, right? Well, why not dogs? You know, dogs, they sleep with anyone they can possibly find. Or why not the black widow spider who, after sex, the female eats the male, right? Now, why don't we go to black widow spiders to understand what is right or wrong when it comes to sexual ethics? You know, there's a pretty clear testament to the male sex drive, isn't it? I want this that bad, I'm willing to die for it, you know. So when it comes to sexual morality, you know, it doesn't work going to nature or look at dolphins. You know, they're kind to their children. Well, why not go to the burrowing beetle? All right, I was reading about this today. Burrowing beetle larvae, they live in the carcass of a mouse. And what their mum does is they hide them in the carcass of a mouse, and they eat the flesh of the mouse, then regurgitate it and feed the larvae the regurgitated meat. And the little larvae, they stand there shouting back and forth to their mum, "Feed me, feed me." And apparently the burrowing beetle, it feeds the first, the second, but the last one, she eats it, right? She eats it. You know, why isn't it that we don't go to nature to determine what is right or wrong? Because it doesn't work. Nature is absolutely crazy. So the question is, where do you go to determine what is right or wrong? Who's got the right to say this is wrong and this isn't wrong? It can't be me. It can't be society. It can't be nature. We're not free to pick and choose. So where do you go? Is there a fourth choice? And what if there was a fourth choice? What if there was a God who loves us, who made us, has the right to tell us what we should do? Is there someone who stands outside of me, outside of society, who isn't as cruel as nature, who says that's a good choice, that's a good society, that's a good life? And someone who says, no, that's a bad choice, that's a bad society, that's a bad life. Is there a good God like that? And what we find in Exodus chapter 20 is there is such a God as that. And that's where we start in looking at these laws. Here we see a God who teaches us about the way to live in a complex world. And these laws concerning about what is right or wrong. They teach us the shape of how our world really is. He made it, and he says, this is the way things operate in this world I have made. Now, J.O. Packer, he says something good. He says this. He says, love needs law. Why does love need law? He says, love needs law because love is blind. What he means by that is the law gives you a specific, practical example of what is the loving thing to do in any situation. He says, love's blind. You want to know what love should do? Look at the law. And so if love needs eyes and the law gives us eyes, what do we see as we look through the law? Three things. We see the majesty of God, we see the preciousness of others, and we see the need for Jesus. That's a fairly long introduction, isn't it? Let's get into it. Okay, the law helps us see the majesty of God, and we see this in verses 3 to 11. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that verses 3 to 11 focus on our relationship to God, and then verses 12 to 17 focus on our relationship to our neighbor. So Jesus says, I'll sum up the law for you, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That does sum up the Ten Commandments. The first four are all about loving God, and the remaining six are all about loving your neighbor. And so we see here the majesty of God in the first four commands. Let's look at them in order. And the first commandment, we see God's exclusiveness. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, what does that mean? Well, our Lord commands this because we need no other gods besides him. It's not as though he's just making a statement of fact here. There are no other gods except for me. He's not making the monotheistic a statement about monotheism. He's saying that you don't need any other gods except for me. God is sufficient. You don't need any other substitutes. There's this old story which preachers love to tell about an accident on a street, and this elderly man went to help this guy who was lying on the street. There are bystanders all around, and this elderly man's over him trying to help this victim. But another man elbows his way into the middle of things, shoves the elderly man aside and says, Let me at him. I've had a first aid. I've got my first aid certificate, right? So he kind of shoves the elderly man aside and let the man and he begins working on this man, following all the steps, D, R, A, B, C, you know, he's doing that kind of thing. All the things he learned in his first aid course. And then finally at one point the elderly man stepped up to the man, tapped him on the shoulder and said, "When you get to the part of calling the doctor, I'm right here." Right? And it's a good illustration for this point. That's the essence of the first command. God steps up and he says, I am right here. I am all you need. I want to be your exceeding joy. And so right at the beginning, God commands you to worship him, to give him your utter allegiance and affection, so that he can safely satisfy all your longings. And so the question is, do you give him the absolute, wholehearted, exclusive affection of your heart? Does he come first in your life? You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, God is sufficient. He's all you need. Well, the second command is about God's transcendence. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or on earth beneath in the waters below. This is a radical thing because in the ancient Middle East, no one worshipped without the aid of their imagination. An image, an idol is what you'd call it. The worship of images, the pagans in that day, they didn't actually believe that this little object was God. All right? They probably believed God was invisible or he's somewhere else right now, but they believed that the image was the conveyor of the presence of God. And so God was invisible, but this captured his presence. And so what you would do is you'd come before the presence of God in this idol, and you'd make sacrifices to the idol in reverence and awe of that god that you were meant to be worshipping. Now, somehow the god would eat this food without the food being touched, right? I went to Bali a number of years ago, and they'd put out, and I'm like, why isn't the god eating this? You know, it's just sitting there. Sorry to be irreverent, but that kind of just didn't make sense. But anyway, somehow the god would eat the food, be nourished off the food of our sacrifices, and that we would put out. Very interesting. You open up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 when you get home. And what we read there is that it is the Lord who creates every tree in the garden for food, for our sustenance. Absolutely revolutionary. In paganism, the whole scope of it was based on we nourish the gods with our sacrifices. That's the reason for the sacrifices. And so if we don't make sacrifices, somehow the gods would be low on B12. They wouldn't be getting all their vitamins, right? Somehow that it'll be a catastrophe. And so the idea behind paganism is that, no, we make sacrifices to nourish the gods so that we wouldn't get them offside and they come and curse us. But in the Bible, you have this revolution. God says, no, I'm giving you the trees. It's me who nourishes you. Here is a God who sustains his people, and this was completely different. What kind of God is this? It's the majestic God. And so you see, God is saying in the second commandment that he is free. And recognize the fact that I am free, he is saying. And of course, in paganism, you had the image and you fed the God. And if you did feed the god, then you had leverage. You could manipulate the god. You could ask the god to do things. Otherwise, you'll withhold what is nourishing that god. But there's none of God that with this god, is there? He is free. He is non-manipulatable. You can't put him on a leash. It's radical. And as soon as you make an object or bow down before it, what do? To God, you reduce him to the size of that object. And God is saying, I will not be reduced. You depend on me for life, not the other way around. So don't be making any idol and try and encapsulate, domesticate, or control me. You shall not make for yourself an image and bow down to them. God sustains you, not you him. That's the second commandment. The third commandment is not about God's transcendence, is not about God's exclusiveness, it's about God's importance. And you see that in verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Another translation of this could be, do not use the Lord's name for emptiness, in futility. Now, you know, if one of us, you know, the common application to this, a former generation would be quite serious about this, is taking the Lord's name in vain, saying Jesus Christ when something bad happens, or God, you know, that kind of thing. And our generation, particularly in church, I've never preached this, right? I kind of don't see what the big deal is, right? And so, you know, if one of us hurts ourselves, we say, oh, Jesus Christ. But, you know, someone of a former generation, they'd pick us up on that, wouldn't they? And they would say, why do you do that? Why do you misuse the name of the Lord your God in vain? And what would we say? Well, we would probably say something like, I don't mean anything with it. You know, what's the problem? And, you know, they would say, well, that's the problem. You don't mean anything by it. You know, you're saying that God's name is trivial. You don't mean anything by the name of God. It just is empty and insignificant. Jesus Christ is just a two-word filler to exclaim, wow, I'm really hurt right now. And that's the problem. It's emptying God's name of meaning and value and significance. So I kind of think our generation needs to reclaim what a former generation had in the concern for God's name here. God is saying, my name is significant. And if you do a little word study in the Bible on the name of God, you realize Matthew 12 verse 21, this is what it says, in his name the nations put their hope. We read in John 14 verse 13, Jesus say, I will do whatever you ask in my name. The effectiveness of your prayers depends on the name of God. Your salvation depends on the name of God. So what is said in Matthew 1 verse 21? The angel comes to Mary and says, give him the name Jesus. Why that name? For he will save his people from their sins. And Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, of the Lord, will be saved. And so your salvation, your answered prayers, hinge on his name. Don't take up his name for emptiness. Don't say, what's the problem? You know, I don't mean anything by it. It's to empty God's name of meaning, and by doing so, we demean him. But one more, the other idea in this commandment is that it's to prevent the misuse of religion. Whenever the name of God is used to manipulate others, we misuse the name. Whenever we invoke the name of God in order to build ourselves up at the expense of others, we misuse his name. And so when a priest covers up sexual abuse in the name of God for the protection of the well-being of the church, no, that's a misuse of the name. When a televangelist asks pensioners for their checks, you know, poor pensioners for their checks in exchange for prayers offered up to God, they are misusing the name of the Lord. And when a suicide bomber bombs civilians in the name of God, that's a misuse of the name of God. These are all ways in which the name of God is misused. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. In other words, God is significant. Don't empty his name of meaning. And then we come to the fourth commandment, and this too has regard in our love for God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Even servants and animals are included in this commandment, we read in verse 10. You know, how compassionate God is here. The Sabbath was unique in the ancient world. All right, no other countries had a day off, one day off in seven. You worked every day for your survival. You had to go to work. No other person, no other people had this. It's absolutely unique. And, you know, back in Egypt, they didn't have a Sabbath. When they're under slavery, under the Pharaoh, every day was brick day. They had to go out, bake bricks and make bricks. They had no Sabbaths back then. Only free people can rest. Only free people get a day off, one in seven. And so this is a gift from God, right? And it is only with free people that they enjoy this, and it's a reflection of the goodness of God. Everything doesn't depend on me and my work. I can stop and rest. And even when I'm not doing anything, I can trust that God's doing something. And so I'm actually able to stop one day in seven and actually just to enjoy what he's given me. Irrespective of how much is in my life, it's a reminder that no, actually, even when I stop being productive, God is always productive and I depend on him. And so here we learn something about God. Remember the Sabbath. The positive meaning of that is God provides. Believe that. And so here we learn four ways we see the majesty of God in the commands of God. And they reveal how in so many ways we doubt his goodness. He's not going to provide for us. I've got to work this day. Otherwise, I'm not going to survive. We trivialize God and we take his name in vain. We domesticate God by making idols, and we create God's substitutes. But God is majestic. He's the only one who is sufficient to satisfy you, command one. There is no other God that can look after you, that will love you. That's command one. Command two, he is the only one who sustains you. You don't sustain him. He sustains you. Command 3 is the only one by whose name is life and salvation. So don't empty it, command 3. And then command 4, he's the only one who is good and dependable. And he will provide for you. So take a break and sleep and enjoy life. He commands us to recognize that. It's strange, isn't it, that he'd have to command us to get in our thick skulls that actually we can trust him, that actually he is the center of the universe. It's strange that he'd have to command us to do that. This is what C.S. Lewis says. I've got a paragraph that I'll just read from him. He says this: when we want to be something other than the thing God wants us to be, we must be wanting what in fact will not make us happy. This is what he says: those divine demands, which sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot and least like those of a lover, in fact marshal us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. Whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we think we want. In other words, we might not think we need a God who is central in our lives, and yet God commands it of us, lest we be unhappy without us. In another place, C.S. Lewis says, he's got a little book on the Psalms, and he has a real big problem with the Psalms, because in the Psalms, it seems like God is this woman who just craves the attention of men, craves to be, you know, loved, beheld, and praised. And he has a real problem with a God like that. And then he kind of discovered, and I'll read something else that he says, and this made sense to him. This is what he says. He says, when Satan put into the hands of our remote ancestors, Adam and Eve, the idea that they could be like God, that is, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God, out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all we call in human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. He says, our desire to be happy, we're just chasing that elusive dream that away from God we can find it, and it leads to terrible things, he says. But then he goes on, he says, the reason why it can never succeed is this: God made us, invented us, as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel of our spirits, were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about him. You see what he's saying there? We will not be happy unless we are obeying commands 1-4, unless he's the center. We're not worshipping any other idol, we're misusing his name, and we're not trusting him enough to have a day off. We will not be happy unless we find our happiness in him. And so God comes along, and it's so strange. He has to command us to do what will make us happiness. And so in this, what does the Lord do for us? It shows us the majesty of God, so that we would run on God and enjoy life. Well, secondly, the law helps us see the preciousness of others. First thing, it helps us see the majesty of God. Secondly, we see the preciousness of God, of others, in command 6-9. But jump up to the last command, verse 17, commandment 10, first of all. And this is what it says: you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This command, here we see this command, this is the command which sits underneath all the other commands. What God's saying here is that underneath our behavior, do not steal, do not murder, do not lie, there's a hidden world of desire. There's a hidden world of emotions, of things that we're attracted to, of things we find precious: our families, our pleasure, our reputation, whatever it is, things that we would actually break any commandment for. And God is saying that actually, when you break the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandment, it's really because under that commandment, there's something you're attracted to. That's what the word covet means. It just simply means to lust after something or to be greedy for something, to have aggressive desire for something. And so here we see, right at the end of the commandments, the thing that fuels all the commandments. And so King David, because he coveted Bathsheba, what did he do? It led him to commit adultery and breaking commandment 7. It led him to lie, commandment 9. It led him to murder, commandment 6. Then it led him to steal the wife, commandment 8, all because he was coveting commandment 10. And the reason he's coveting is because commandment 1, he's got another god apart from the true God. He's not satisfied with who God is for him. So you see some of the relationships here. So come back and have a look at how this is the case. Commandment 5, which is in verse 12. It says, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the first of the 6 commandments directed to helping us see the preciousness of our neighbor. And the first neighbor, God says, is your family. It's your parents. And so when, as children, we were to obey them. Now you're grown up, you're not to obey your parents, right? If they've got access to your bank account, you should cut them out of that, right? I know adults with that. You should. I'm being polite, but you should get rid of them from your bank account. Elijah, I'm looking at you, right? You should have your dad in on your bank account. You're still a kid. Anyway, so as a kid, you obey, right? You do what your parents tell you. Elijah, the rest of us, you don't obey your parents, but you honor them, and you honor them by making wise decisions, even if they're the decision your parents wouldn't make themselves. But this commandment also helps us see the preciousness of elderly parents who need our help. And what this means is that the preciousness of human beings is not found in their productivity, is it? Elderly parents, they become unproductive. They're not actually able to carry their load. And you've got to pick up their load for them. But God urges us to see the preciousness of all human beings, even and especially those who are unproductive. They are precious not because they produce anything, but because they're known and loved by God. But our society, we don't believe this. And when people in our society feel that they've got nothing left to offer, nothing left to contribute to society, sadly, many say that they want to die. And so a whole industry around euthanasia springs up because we've tied preciousness to productivity. And it's terrible. Perhaps if we honored the elderly, honored our fathers and mothers, and recognize their preciousness, many of them would stop feeling like they had to kill themselves to take their burden off us. Commandment 6, verse 13, we see, you shall not murder. Another example of how you'd fail to recognize the preciousness of another if you do this one. This teaches us about the preciousness of others. This isn't an absolute prohibition against taking human life. So in Exodus, we do see there are legitimate reasons to take human lives, and we can debate those reasons. There's just war, there's self-defense, and in our country, doctors will navigate the territory when a mother's life is placed in jeopardy because the baby growing within them is risking their own life. And in moments like that, it would be appropriate, wouldn't it, to take the life of the baby? You'd do it with a heavy heart. But it would be appropriate to take life in that situation. It wouldn't be murder. But what of the professional couple who would choose to abort a child simply because it'll negatively affect their career? At that moment, we're failing to see the preciousness of another. And it's so sad that our society fails to see that even the least productive human in the world, it can't do anything. It's just sitting there growing and it's about to interrupt our life goals and plans and our career, even that is precious. And so at the core of this command, you shall not murder, is the idea that because human beings are precious, their life is precious. It's a gift from God. And therefore, to take that gift is to say, God, we don't want your gift. And so the positive implication of this is that life should be protected, that we should do whatever we possibly can to save life, especially those lives drowning in the ocean as they make their way over here from Indonesia. And that anything harmful to our neighbor, we should avoid. And that anything at risk to them, we should go and lend a helping hand to get rid of it. There are obvious examples of this. But you shall not murder helps us see the preciousness of others, especially their lives. Command 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And here again we see that people are precious. They're not objects to use for your own sexual gratification. They're persons to be loved. The Bible, it actually doesn't blush when it speaks about sex. First commandment in the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have sex, have baby. That's the very first command. I mean, do I need to, I point this out a lot, right? God's commands are great, right? And sexual pleasure in the Bible is seen as an entirely good thing. And even the topic of masturbation, which we don't talk about at church, I've never heard a sermon on this topic, right? But even this, the touching of your own body for pleasure is not frowned upon in the Bible. And that's because sex, sexuality, they are really good things. Sexual pleasure is a great thing. But there are times when our desire, our covetous desire for someone else's body, will lead us to commit adultery. There are times when we use our sexuality in a way that doesn't recognize the preciousness of others. And that's what God's got a problem with. And so sex, God says, is a gift that you give to another person with whom you are in an exclusive, lifelong commitment with. Marriage. That's what sex is for. Interesting, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says that sexual activity, not just intercourse, I have to make this really clear because people always find loopholes here, right? It says sexual activity, which is, you know, intercourse, but a blowjob, a hand job, dry humping, whatever they're calling it these days, right? Some of you are like, are we really talking about this? The world talks about this, so we've got to address it, right? The Bible says any sexual activity with someone that you're not married to, what does it say? It defrauds them. That's a really interesting verse, isn't it? That sex with someone, sexual activity, not just intercourse, with someone you're not married to, it defrauds them. And that's because you're promising with your body what you refuse to promise with your life. You're promising with your body, I will be completely and utterly devoted to you. But I'm not going to share bank accounts, and I'm not going to put a ring on your finger, and I'm not going to change my legal status to show that I am permanently, exclusively committed to you. Right? You're defrauding them. What the Bible says is that sex is a unique form of body language. It's a way of using your body to say, I'm completely and exclusively committed just to you. But sex outside of that, it's allowing your body to tell a lie. You're actually ripping someone off. You're taking what doesn't belong to you. And so don't say with your body what you're unwilling to say with your legal status. That's command 7, you shall not commit adultery. And here we learn the preciousness of others for whom we're to give love to, not just use for our own sexual gratification. Command 8, you shall not steal, verse 15. Here again we learn about the preciousness of others. For stealing involves taking what doesn't belong to you but belongs to another. Loving your neighbor means that not only will you hold their life sacred, their marriage sacred, you hold their possessions sacred. They don't belong to you, and that there is such a thing as private property. And so the Bible says that, yeah, you can own something. But it calls ownership stewardship, which simply means that what I own, I hold in trust for God. It's actually His money. My life is His. But He's entrusted me with this money, possession, and I'm to use it for His good and the good of others. And for you to take that away from me is to steal from me. Very interesting, Ezekiel 18 verse 7 says this, the righteous man does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry. And there we learn that actually the implication there is that if you do not actively, generously share your resources with the poor, you're breaking the eighth commandment. It says he doesn't commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry. In other words, the poor have a claim on your money. It isn't just yours. Actually, it's God's. And He would have you be generous with it. The temptation, though, to steal and deprive others of what belongs to them, it's very powerful. And we do it all the time. Yes, right? We do. We steal time when an employee exaggerates the number of hours they've worked, or we start late, finish early, we stretch coffee, or we waste time. We steal from our employers. We steal when we fail to give value for money. We use faulty scales. We do shoddy workmanship. We overprice and underservice. We steal. We steal when we leave debts unpaid. We rob the person who we owe the use of our money for, and we postpone paying them. And that's a form of stealing. And we can steal a reputation, can't we? By destroying someone's character, by assassinating it. You shall not steal teaches us, what does it teach us? The preciousness of others. And then finally, command 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Lies are so destructive because relationships run on trust the way our bodies run on oxygen. And if you cut the supply of oxygen to your body or trust from your relationships, both will die. And so again, this commandment helps us see the preciousness of others. God would have us use words to deepen intimacy, truthful, open, transparent, and honest words. And so we come back finally to the 10th commandment, and we're reminded again of the driving force behind breaking any of the commandments is this over-desire of the heart, desiring that which does not belong to us because we've broken the first commandment, which is we're not satisfied with who God is for us. And we're making all these other gods. So that's it, right? The majesty of God is what the Lord teaches us, and the preciousness of others. And let me wrap up with the need for Jesus. Because here we've looked at what is the law designed to do? It's to expand our moral imagination so that when we find ourselves placed in a moment of complexity, what do I do in this situation? It's as though we've got some cheat notes to refer to help us work our way through that situation. Do you remember year 10, 11, 12 maths, and you could take in a cheat sheet? Is that what they're called? Yes? No? You know, a cheat sheet, you can write formulas on it, and you could take in one A4 sheet, and you get the finest pen you could possibly find, and you write in the smallest possible. Now, what is that? Well, you can't go into exam there, can you? And just start copying the formulas into the answer. It doesn't work like that. There are problems. You've got a cheat sheet to help you work out the problems over here, but you can't just cut and paste. Now, that's true of God's law. In the New Testament, at some points, it sounds like we no longer sit under the law. And it's a complicated argument. But the reality is we do still sit under the law. It is still relevant. And the reason is because it helps us see what is the right way to act in any given situation. It's as though it's a cheat sheet. But notice what the law isn't. And this is very, very, very important. Look at what the law isn't. It isn't a ladder. Look at verse 1. This is what it says. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then verse 3, you could almost read it, therefore, since he's the Lord your God, since he's rescued us from Egypt, since he saved us from the land of slavery, therefore you shall have no other gods before me, therefore you shall not make for yourself an image, therefore, etc., etc. Notice what comes first and what comes second. Our world gets this wrong all the time. He says, I've saved you. I love you. I've delivered you from slavery. I've rescued you. Therefore, this is how to live. This is how to enjoy life. This is how to experience God's blessing in your life. There's a beautiful picture in chapter 19, verse 4, when God says, on eagle's wings I came down and rescued you. It's as though God swoops down and rescues them. What did they contribute to their salvation? Did they fight their way out of Egypt? Did they run their way out of Egypt? Did they walk their way out of Egypt? No, he came in and swooped down and lifted them out of Egypt. It was completely him. Did God come to his people and say, look, here's the law, obey it, and then I'll save you? It's not what he did, is it? He says, I love you. I'm going to save you. Here's what it looks like to live as a saved person. You experience the blessing of God. God becomes the biggest thing in your life. And you're actually able to enjoy life. You can stop working so hard and rest. And all your relationships, wow, they start to cohere together. You see, these words, these are words of freedom. They're not a ladder to climb our way to God. God has come down the ladder to us in the person of Jesus. And he has, if you trust in Jesus today, he has rescued you. You can not, in keeping the law, you can't win his approval. It's not as though you can pay back or pay for his salvation. No, it's a grateful response to what he has done for you. And so the law is a mirror. As one famous theologian said, it's a mirror to our souls to show us our need for Christ. It shows us our filth, right? Because we actually don't live up to all these needs. Day to day, we constantly fail to recognize the preciousness of those God has placed in our life, and we fail to see his majesty, and so we don't relate rightly to our neighbor or to God. And there's moral filth in your life, and you hold the law up and you see that filth. It's not a bath. You can't get clean by the law, right? But here's the promise. The Holy Spirit takes the blood of Jesus, weird metaphors, right? Takes the blood of Jesus and he washes you clean. The Spirit of God has the power to cleanse you from what the law of God convicts you of. It. And the law is a school teacher designed to show you Christ. How do we respond to the law? Well, we plummet steps for wisdom in how to live day to day. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. And Father, tonight could have been a very boring sermon. I don't know how they found it. I actually enjoyed it because there's so much wisdom in your law. We are so grateful for showing us how the law teaches us about the preciousness of our neighbor, how we should not hurt them by killing them, by dishonoring them, by stealing from them, by lying to them, but we are to give our lives for them. And Father, thank you for having the gall to command us to do what will make us most happy. That is to not have any other gods before you. We pray that you give us grace to obey these commandments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.